It was the month of April in 1975 when I had my second very intense experience with the Sermon on the Mount. April 1975. That's almost exactly a year and a half after the Yom Kippur War in Israel. The attack came on the Day of Atonement. That's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. The assumption was that the Israeli defenses would be lax on that day. So they attacked from two fronts, from Syria and from Egypt. The Syrians sent in 1,400 tanks. The Israelis were defending their border with 150 tanks to meet 1,400. From Egypt came 80,000 soldiers. The first line of defense for the Israelis, they had 500 soldiers to protect their border. It's an amazing story, but 20 days later, there was a decisive victory for Israel in that battle. 20 days later. And in the process of that war, Israel gained control of the Golan Heights, which are on the side of Mount Hermon, the Mount Hermon area, which gave them a strategic advantage over Syria because from that position in the Golan Heights, they were able to actually reach to Damascus, and if they wanted to shell Damascus, they could do that. In April of 1975, I was 21 years old. I had a big red beard, hair down to my shoulders, and a 32-inch waist. But we won't talk about that. I had a really cool backpack, and I had two friends who said, we really need to go to Israel and just backpack around that country. And I said, it sounds great to me. So we got on a plane and we flew over, and I was fully prepared to meet Jesus in the land of Israel. Because I thought, well, if the war starts again, we'll just go be with Jesus. But actually, I was really prepared to meet Jesus in some way of being there in Israel. I like the way a young man named Tommy put it, and he was one of the guys that we talked to in Denmark. He'll actually be here next Sunday sharing his testimony with us. And he said he decided to go to Israel because he knew that God was there and he could make a local call. And so he went over there to find the Lord, and he did, which is an amazing story. And you'll hear some of that next week. But I went over there, I guess, to make a local call. I went over there to find Jesus. I thought, surely I'll find him in some historical site. I'll go to the Garden Tomb, you know. I mean, how great to go to the Garden Tomb, an empty tomb. And to see that, or some other historical site, you know, like that, I'll feel close to Jesus. But it didn't work out exactly that way. We were using public transportation, and we traveled out to the Sea of Galilee. We were staying at a youth hostel out there. And no sooner did we get there than hostilities started, and the Syrians actually began to shell Mount Hermon. They begin to shell the Israeli positions on the Golan Heights. We could hear it from where we were, loud and clear. You could hear it. You could see the mountain. You could see where it was taking place. Shortly after that, jets, fighter jets, flew overhead at like rooftop level, which will get your heart pumping. It's like, it was amazing. All the soldiers there, and it seems like everyone in Israel is a soldier, they all are carrying weapons, anybody who was out there, they picked up their weapons and they started running and they ran for the public transportation. And they got on the buses and they all left because the public transportation gets taken over for the military. And they all took off and we were informed, sorry, you're stuck here because there's no public transportation for you anymore. What to do? Well, we said, let's go up to the Mount of the Beatitudes. And let's just pray and read the word. So there we were. We went to the Mount of the Beatitudes and opened up the Bible. And here's what I read in Matthew 5 in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall it be salted again, or how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And as I read those words in that setting, at that moment, I had a profound sense that Jesus was speaking to me. And Jesus said, "This is my plan to literally change the world. And it begins with your own heart." And I encountered Jesus in a profound way. I did not encounter the Jesus of history, though Jesus did walk those streets, though Jesus did stand there by the Sea of Galilee and speak these words, though Jesus did die on a cross in Jerusalem and he was put in a tomb and the tomb is empty. All that is true. But I encountered the risen, living Christ who spoke these words, really coming to me through these words and saying, "This is my plan to literally change the world. And it begins with your own heart." It is impossible to understand the message of the Sermon on the Mount or the power of the Beatitudes unless it is heard in the setting of a broken world that is filled with turmoil, filled with conflict, filled with hurt. It is in that setting that these words have the very most power. And so you can imagine that you're reading the Beatitudes and you read the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and a jet races over your head at treetop level and it gets your heart going. And you read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And you hear in the distance, as the shelling is taking place, as the hostilities are taking place. And all of a sudden, those words take on a sense of urgency. This is Jesus' plan to change the world. So this is what I want you to do. I want you, every time you see the word kingdom in the Bible, to remember that it is Christ's purpose to radically change our world. Every time you see the word kingdom, let it be like a little flag that goes up. Oh, there's the word kingdom. What did Pastor Guy say about that? Oh, he said, remember, it's Christ's purpose to radically change this world. Well, that's not even saying it strong enough. His purpose isn't to just change the world. It's literally to take over the world. And actually, that process has already begun in his death and resurrection. This is what Jesus is doing. And every time you see the word kingdom, I want you to remember that. The kingdom, the word kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in the New Testament, it refers to God's power, God's grace and victory at work right here and right now in through our lives. It's not just something far away in the future, though it is that. We're going to study the book of Revelation. We'll see that. But it refers to something right here and right now. That's why in the Beatitudes, he says it the way he does in 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say it will be someday. He says right now, it is the kingdom of heaven. Right here, right now. That's why he ends the Beatitudes the way that he does. You can find it in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like these characteristics are framed in at beginning and end by two similar statements. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and both of them are present tense. Okay, right here, right now, there's something going on with these people. That's why Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And he says in verse 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he says, I want you to pray this right now. Oh Lord, that you might be glorified, that your name might be hallowed. Lord, let your will be done. Let your kingdom come, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. Like right here, right now. This is Christ's plan. To invade our world, to invade our lives with his grace, his power, his victory. He wants to do this in our lives. Every time you see the word kingdom, I want you to think that. Okay? And I want you to realize something else, and that is that the kingdom of God always, always equals conflict. It always comes with conflict. Okay, you need to know this. We're going to study the book of Revelation. It's about the kingdom of God. Is there any conflict in the book of Revelation? But the conflict isn't just someday far away. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, always equals conflict. Do you know why? Because it is Christ's purpose to literally change our world, to change lives, to set captives free in this world. And have you ever noticed people really don't like change? People who are satisfied with the status quo. People who are good with it. Oh, no, it's fine, really. It's no problem. Everything's good. Those people don't tend to have a lot of conflict. It's the people who cannot accept the status quo, who say, this is no good. Things have got to change. Well, those people run into conflict all the time. You see, it is Christ who is the true revolutionary in this world. I heard about a pastor back in the heyday of the communist days. There's still a lot of communists around, but it was sort of the heyday of the thing. And he was, pastor was challenged by a communist leader. He said, I challenge you to read the Communist Manifesto. And the pastor said, fine, I'll read it. And I challenge you to read the Sermon on the Mount. And let's have a talk. The pastor had to do a lot more reading than the other guy. It's Jesus who is the real revolutionary. And revolutionaries run into conflict. Did Jesus experience conflict in his life? Jesus came one day across the Sea of Galilee, got out of the boat, walked out, and there was a man who was in the tombs out there. He's in the graveyard. He was chained. He was naked and bleeding out of his mind, demon-possessed. And Jesus, being the king of the kingdom, comes with the good news of the kingdom, that is that the grace, victory, and power of God is right here available, and he set this guy free. Word got out. People from the town, people from the village came out to see this guy. And the Bible says, when they saw him and he was clothed and in his right mind. And man, they were happy to see this guy clothed in his right mind. But then they also saw that this herd of pigs that was their business venture, their income, had rushed over the cliff and into the Sea of Galilee because the demons had gone into the pigs and they had gone into the sea. Jesus cast the demons into the pigs and the pigs all died. The animal rights people are not happy with Jesus about that. But that's another story. When the people from the village came out and they saw the guy clothed in his right mind, they saw Jesus and they said, "Hey, where are the pigs?" You know what they did? They begged Jesus to leave. They begged him. They said, "Get out. Get out, man. It's great. You find the guy is healed and all that's great and everything. But no, not if it affects our income. Not if it affects the bottom line. I mean, we want change, but we don't want that much change. We want manageable change. We want some tiny little change. Some change that makes everybody feel good and spiritual. But don't actually change the world." Okay? Jesus caused conflict. It got him crucified, by the way. This is the way of the kingdom in our broken world. If you are to be a follower of Christ in a broken world, you will experience conflict. Did you notice in the Beatitudes that there's a progression? It starts with humble hearts and it ends with persecution. That's the Beatitudes. You only got to go a few verses. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I mean, you just go through this progression, and it becomes really clear to see. I mean, it's not any amazing insight to see that in the Beatitudes, there's this progression of God's work in our lives, as we're poor in spirit, mourning, meek, and hungering and thirsting, becomes God's work through our lives as we become merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers in a broken world. That's the way of God. This is actually the plan of Christ to radically change the world, and it starts with your heart. But you've got to know, kingdom equals conflict. When you go on the mission of Christ and you want to see things change because you're not satisfied with the status quo, you will always come up against somebody who doesn't want to see things change. The Door to Grace ministry, this ministry whose mission is to rescue these young girls off the streets and from this sex trafficking trade right here in Portland. One of their goals is to build a safe house. Well, why would anybody need a safe house? Because somebody does not want the situation to change. Somebody's income will be affected by that change. The safe house is to protect the girls from their pimps, from the organization, the million-dollar, billion-dollar thing that goes on out there. Isn't it amazing? Conflict. Now, here's what you need to know about Christ and about his people. Believers, followers of Christ. They can never be satisfied with the status quo. It just doesn't work that way. The church began in revolution. In the book of Acts, they said, "Oh, these Christians have come here. They're turning the whole world upside down. Oh, great, now they've come here." Conflict. The church was birthed as a revolutionary movement in the world, but all too often the church then becomes the partner with the powers that be, and the church becomes the custodian of the status quo, the American dream, whatever it is, and the church becomes the partner with all that, and it loses all of its power. It just goes away. It's not there anymore at all. When we were in Denmark, we went to a cathedral at Roskilde. And it was built, you know, somewhere around 900 AD. And in this cathedral, it's a beautiful cathedral, are buried the kings and the queens of Denmark for 1,000 years. That's an amazing sight to see. And it's also kind of weird because you go in this thing and you go, wow, there's dead people here, a lot of them. And I felt funny because I felt like I was walking on dead people. And I went to someone and I asked, I said, you know, I feel like I'm walking on dead people. Is that right? And they said, oh, yes, you are. There were little like names, you know. And they said, actually, there's 1,800 people buried in the walls and in the floor of this church. And I said, that's a dead church. That's a dead church. I'm telling you, any time that they have a service here, there's far more dead people than there are living people that come here. But you know, I had this weird experience. I'm walking through this and I'm going, okay, the church in Denmark is really pretty dead. It's a non-factor. It's Christianity has just kind of gone away in Denmark. But you know what's really weird? They have a state church in Denmark. And when you go into the cathedral and you see these the tombs of the kings, and each one is gilded, and the next guy sort of wanted the bigger one than the guy before him. And it's all about, you begin to see there's sort of this alliance between church and state. And in that alliance, the church starts to get used really to maintain the status quo. And the church dies. It's just death. You need to understand something about River West Church. We will never, ever, in a thousand years that the Lord should tarry, we will never, ever be satisfied with the status quo. We just won't. We just can't. This is Christ's plan to literally change the world, to take over the world. But it starts with your heart. Starts with your heart. So would you unpack some words with me? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it all mean? Humble. Hurting. Yielded. Longing. This is the plan of Christ to literally change the world. But it starts with your heart. It starts with a humble heart. Poor in spirit. The best way I can put it to you is a humble heart. It's as simple as that. Your heart is humble before God when you measure your life not by how you compare with others, other people, but with how you compare with Christ himself. And Christ is God incarnate, and he's perfect and holy and sinless and pure. The Apostle Peter, one day, was out mending his nets out by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walked up and he said, hey, you know, let's push out here a little ways and let down the nets and we'll catch some fish. And Peter responded, and he said, you know, we've been fishing all night, and we haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, it's your word. Let's do it. Let's put down the nets. It's like Peter is saying, you know, Jesus, you know about theology. I know about fishing. Okay? I'm just saying. But nevertheless, no, I'm not arguing. It's cool. It's fine. It's whatever. Let's go put the nets down. Come on, guys. Put the nets down. Jesus wants to fish. They go out, put the nets down, and they pulled up so many fish that the nets were breaking. And when Peter saw it, the Bible says, he fell down on his knees in front of Jesus, and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And you know what it was? It was the moment of grace. It was the door to grace. At that moment, he was poor in spirit. At that very moment, he was humble before the Lord. Suddenly, he saw himself clearly in the light of Jesus, and he said, oh, man, I'm so sinful. And Jesus, knowing that that was the moment of grace, said to him, fear not, from now on, you will catch men. That was the moment of transformation in his life. This is Christ's plan to change the world, but it starts with your heart. And it starts with a humble heart. And we realize God doesn't grade on the curve. That's not how it works. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's the door to grace, a humble heart. We get it when we recognize the needs around us and know that our resources are not enough to meet them. And it gives us a humble heart. You look out there, you go, oh my gosh, how in the world are we going to even make a difference? That's a humble heart. It's a good thing. It's a door to grace. Your heart is humble before God when you measure your success, not by what you've accomplished, but by what remains to be done. And so you can say, oh, well, this is, look at what we've done. Isn't this great? It's amazing. Well, good for you. Is there anything yet to be done? Like in the vast scope of things, have you really taken care of the problems of the world? Lord says, let's get back to work. Don't be prideful. Don't be puffed up. Have a humble heart before God. Now, I know that what I'm telling you cuts across the grain of the values of our culture. We don't tend to talk this way. Instead, we tend to use the language of self-esteem in our culture. I went on the web and I went to the National Association of Self-Esteem. There is one. This wasn't a local chapter. This is the National Association for Self-Esteem, with all the gravitas that should be associated with that institution. And they said this on their site. Boost your self-esteem by taking these easy steps. First, use affirmations to boost your self-esteem. On the back of a business card or small index card, write out a statement such as, I like and accept myself just the way I am. I am the master of my destiny. I am somebody. I love myself. I believe in myself. Carry the card with you. Repeat the statement several times during the day, especially at night before going to bed and after getting up in the morning. Whenever you say the affirmation, allow yourself to experience positive feelings about your statement. Okay? This is from the National Association of Self-Esteem. Now, also you can do this. Helpful to know. Make a list of your past successes. This is my favorite part. This doesn't necessarily have to consist of monumental accomplishments. It can include minor victories, like learning to skate. I didn't make it up. It said it. Like learning to skate or graduating from high school. Read the list often. While reviewing it, close your eyes and recreate the feelings of satisfaction and joy you experienced when you first attained each success. The purpose of the Beatitudes is not to build your self-esteem. That's not Christ's purpose. It's not like, yeah, do these things and you'll have more self-esteem. It doesn't work that way. We have a radical situation in the world. We have brokenness, hurt, conflict, people that hate each other all around us. People who are exploiting others because of their greed. And we have a situation where all too often everybody's just okay with this. And an index card that says, I feel good about myself and I'm the master of my destiny, isn't going to cut it. Go up to the Mount of Beatitudes. Sit there. Let the jets come over at housetop level. Get your heart pounding and pull out your card. I am the master of my destiny. I feel good about myself. The tanks are rolling in. I feel good about myself, really. I'm the master of my destiny. The shelling is happening. I learned to skate. Okay? Good grief. I learned to skate. It felt really good. That's not what this is about. Jesus gives us something more. He gives us something deep. He gives us something real to deal with the real problem. If you're the only person in the world, you can lock yourself in a room with an index card and say, I feel good about myself. But if you want to deal with a hurting, broken, desperate, greedy, perverted world, you're going to need something more than that. I recommend you go to the Beatitudes. I recommend that you go to the Sermon on the Mount. I recommend that you see Christ's plan to change the world and know that it begins with your heart, and know that as you are pulled into it, you're being pulled into an actual spiritual conflict. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. Humble heart. Humble, hurting, yielded. Okay, so let's think about a couple more words. Let's think about the word hurting. Hurting. What's interesting about the Beatitudes is Jesus doesn't just tell us that it's okay to have pain in our lives. He actually pronounces a blessing on our pain. It's kind of a weird thing. He says, how blessed you are when you're sad. You know, well, what could that possibly mean? It was Dr. Paul Brandt who first gave me the concept through a book that he wrote that God had designed pain, physical pain, for a good reason in a broken world. In a world of physical danger, we need a sense of physical pain to survive. So we live in a broken world, and there's danger. Now, Paul Brand, he worked with lepers in India. And he was one of the first pioneers to get what was really going on with leprosy was that the nerve endings and the extremities of the bodies of the lepers were compromised and they couldn't feel pain. And he would see a leper go to a door and take a rusty key and try to turn it in a door and rip his hand up, just tear his hand and not even know that it was happening. Of course that hand is going to be infected and diseased. But he recognized the problem isn't the infection and disease. The problem is that he can't feel pain. If you're living in a broken world that has physical suffering and you can't feel physical pain, you're at a big disadvantage. It's not going to go very well for you. You should thank God that you can feel pain. Do you know that your eyeball is 100,000 times more sensitive than your fingertip? Take an eyelash, put it on your fingertip. You can't even feel it. Take it and throw it in your eye. Why is that? Well, you know, I guess your eye is more important than your fingertip. And so it's sensitive. In a world of physical pain, that's good. Well, there's other kinds of suffering in the world than physical suffering. There's moral evil in the world. There's emotional damage in the world. There's relational abuse in the world. There's all these things. And it's as if Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn, because you know what it means? It means that you have a sensitive heart. You're sensitive to what's wrong. So, how sad it would be if you were completely insensitive. Do you know any insensitive people? They're kind of miserable to be around. They're insensitive. They don't know. They don't care. They don't feel. So how bad is that in a broken world? That doesn't work very well. Jesus says, you know, blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those who look around, see the hurt, see the brokenness, feel the pain, have compassion, have pity, and say, we're not happy with the status quo. We've got to do something. That's the way it is. That's why these folks who are doing the Door to Grace ministry are motivated. You know why? It's because their hearts are engaged. They see it. They feel the pain of it. They go, this is terrible. We can't live with the status quo anymore. Why is it that so often even Christian people seem to be happy with the status quo where people are hurting and they don't feel anything? Or if they do, they don't do anything about it. Jesus said, blessed are those that mourn. Now, this is the gate of grace in your life, the door of grace. And it's not just the hurts of others out there and the wrongs out there, but what about our own hearts? What about your own conscience? What about the sin in your own life? What about when you hurt somebody? What about when you sin against God? Jesus says, blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those who have a conscience. Blessed are those who say, oh man, I sinned. I just, that, it hurt God and it hurts me and it hurts others. Oh, that's a great thing. But how tragic when a person says, yeah, I sinned. I hurt God. I hurt you. I hurt everybody else. But who gives? And who cares? I don't care. I don't feel anything. At least I didn't get hurt. What is Jesus telling us in the Beatitudes? He says, this is a revolution, but it starts in your heart. If we can have humble hearts, and if we can have sensitive hearts to the hurt and the pain, and then, number three, if we can have yielded hearts. Yielded hearts. And that's how I take the third Beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek. It's been pointed out that meek does not equal weak. It's not the same as weakness. Jesus was meek, but he was not weak. Jesus calmed the storm, rebuked the soldiers. They fell backwards. I mean, Jesus is powerful, but he was meek. There's no question in my mind that when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, that he was referring us to Psalm 37. He was saying, I want you to go read Psalm 37, because that's what this is about. So would you just take 1 minute, and I'm going to read you a couple verses from Psalm 37. Psalm 37. In verse 11 is our verse that the meek will inherit the earth. But we're going to read through it and just get to that. And I want to say that I think this is an explanation of the third Beatitude. What is it about? Blessed are the meek. Here it is. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. It says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. And the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, it will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land, or inherit the earth, and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. There's our verse. But the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek. And the whole psalm is a description of what it means to be meek. It is the person who is yielded to the Lord, trusting in the Lord, waiting for the Lord, instead of aggressively taking matters into their own hands. The opposite of the meek are the aggressive, pushy ones who are going to make something happen no matter what. They're going to just do it. Okay? They're not reacting to the leading of the Lord. They're responding to whatever's in front of them and just hammering. And Psalm 37 says, don't do that. Trust God. Wait for the Lord. Let God lead and guide. Know that you're working with God. You don't have to resolve everything yourself. Trust the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived in the Old Testament. It's really interesting. Moses. There's a passage in Numbers, and it talks about how Aaron and Miriam, they were murmuring and bad-mouthing Moses. He had married this Cushite woman, and they didn't like that. But really, what was it? It was jealousy. They're saying, hey, has God only spoken to Moses? He thinks he's such a big shot. And they were just trash-talking Moses. And then it says in Numbers 12:3, but Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. You can read the passage later. He was meek. He didn't take the matter into his own hands. He didn't stand up and, you know, just grab him by the throat. The Lord took care of it. God took care of the situation. Moses was meek. He wasn't weak. Moses was a man who learned to have a humble heart before God and to trust God to work. He had learned this lesson. There was a time in Moses' life where he was proud. And he felt self-sufficient and confident. And he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he was going to turn things around. But all that fell apart. He spent 40 years out in the wilderness tending sheep. And God showed up one day in Exodus 3. And God said, Moses, I've heard the cries of my people. I've come to deliver them. And now I'm sending you. You know what Moses said? He said, who am I? Who am I? That's a humble heart. That's poor in spirit. Who am I to go and do this thing? I can't do this. You know what God said to him? God said, I want you to prepare a little index card, and on it I want you to say, I am somebody. I feel good about myself. I learned to skate. No, he didn't tell him that. You know what God said to him? God said, I will be with you. He didn't say, you know, Moses, get some self-esteem, dude. Come on. You're special. Everybody's special. He didn't say that. He said, I will be with you. Moses said, well, who are you? The great I am. The I am. I am with you. You can read it later in Exodus 3. It's amazing. It's beautiful. Humble. Hurting. Yielded. And this is God's plan. And God used Moses in an amazing way. Well, it's awesome. You know, I sat on the Mount of Beatitudes so many years ago, and it etched into my mind, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of war, in the midst of hatred and strife and power and armies of this world marching, Christ's words cut through all of that and present a totally different picture of what we're to be in this world. And it's his program, and it starts with your heart. And the Lord says to us at River West, this is my plan for you. It starts with your heart. And once this happens in your heart, you become humble and mourning and meek before the Lord, a fire starts to burn, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and not satisfied with the status quo, and saying, we've got to see more. We've got to see things change. And the Lord says, you will be filled and become merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers and even persecuted. Things are going to happen. That's the way it's going to go. That's fully what I expect, 100%, in our lives in the ministry of River West Church. I'm excited about it. And it's not my plan. It's Jesus' plan. Let's say a prayer. Thank you, Lord. Father in heaven, I want to receive these words as a gift from you. And Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your presence in my life and in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for a voice that cuts through all the other stuff out there. So many points of view, so many, you know, ideas. And then we hear the voice of Christ speaking, Lord, the risen Christ speaking. Speak to our hearts, Lord. As we hear these words, may grace be poured out upon us, the grace of rescue and renewal. May your grace touch our hearts as we're humble before you, Lord. Would you lift us up? As we feel the pain and hurt of our own lives and others, instead of trying to inebriate that and anesthetize ourselves, may we instead turn to you, knowing, Lord, that we shall find comfort through the gospel and give comfort to the gospel. May we know what it is to be yielded to you, Lord, in amazing ways so that we can see what you'll do through our lives instead of what we just push and try to make happen. Lord, may we see your kingdom come right here, Lord, in our midst, in our world, in our city, in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song, and as we do, I want you just to take a minute, and I want you to bring your heart before the Lord. Your heart is the door to grace, okay? And we're going to sing and just humble yourself before the Lord. And if there's hurt in your life, it's okay. It's okay. Go ahead and feel that. It's all right. You live in a broken world. and bring it to Jesus and yield your life. Are you yielded? Are you submitted to Christ in your life? Yield your life to the Lord as we sing in worship. This is the way of the Lord. This is His plan.